We'll be reading a couple verses of Romans 8, verses 28 through 30, and then reading the first 24 verses of chapter 9. But this is God's word, and we need him to bless us as we consider it this morning, so let's pray and ask for just that. O Lord our God, we're in need of help in our hearing your word. You've given us ears that we may, but we know that this is not a physical exercise alone. It is spiritual. And so we ask for the help of the Holy Spirit to hear the things that are conveyed in the reading and the preaching of your word. Bless our minds and our hearts with understanding and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the end, that we would glory in your grace, in your working, and especially as it comes to bear on our own lives before you. Lord, bless us that we may grow in our worship and thanks to you. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 8, verse 28 through 30. This is God's word. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. He goes on to make some applications about the Lord's keeping of those people. But chapter 9, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel, who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything, good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, "Why did you make me like this?" will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. We'll end our reading of the Word of God here at this point. Some people aren't particularly good spellers. You may wonder if I'm a particularly good speller, given the bulletin. Tulip pickers. As I mentioned last week, it is spelled correctly because there's a point with the way these words are put together and how they are spelled. They are so to show the contrasting view of those who disagree with tulip, or the 5 points of Calvinism, as they've come to be called, quite interestingly, since 400 years ago to the very day the Dutch Synod of Dort met to refute the Remonstrant Arminian party in the Reformation, who wanted an exception to the doctrinal view of the Reformation about salvation. TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, is an acronym for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. These Arminians, however, were tulip pickers. They didn't think that the Bible taught these doctrines. They didn't think they should bloom as they were, as another irony, like tulips around their Dutch countryside. So they wanted, could we say, to deadhead these flowers and remove them from growing on the Reformation stem. It's fitting, then, that they be called the pickers, and that their view have that very acronym by comparison. Pickers, P-C-U-R-S. Partial depravity, conditional election, unlimited atonement, resistible grace, and the severance of the saints. Such people, then and today, are tulip pickers. And if you have ears to hear it, and spell it accordingly, tulip pickers. So we take up our second of 5 lessons on these key doctrines of salvation. We ask today, is God's choice of sinners unconditional or is it conditional? Which is it? It can't be both. Does God choose sinners for salvation because of himself alone, which is unconditional? Or is it because of something in or about the sinner, which is conditional? Does God choose sinners to salvation unconditionally, or is it conditionally? Now, obviously, we're building on what we looked at last week when we considered depravity. According to the acronym's letter, it is that depravity, is it total or is it partial? Just how fallen is man into sin? Has it affected his nature such that he is completely corrupt, cannot will or incline or prepare himself for salvation? Or has the fall left man's will free or unaffected? Well, we saw from Scripture, many Scriptures actually, that man's nature is corrupt and that his will is bound in sin. As a sinner with that nature, he cannot but choose sin. And therefore, only Christ can set him free. But if he is freed, as Jesus said, he will be free indeed. We have to remember these kinds of truths as we come to the second petal of TULIP. Is God's choice of sinners unconditional or is it conditional? We're going to look then at two points from Scripture, and we're going to use the same outline, pretty much, that we did last week. First, we want to see what unconditional election means. Secondly, we want to see why unconditional election matters. What does it mean, and why does it matter? First, then, what unconditional election means. We'll understand it best when we look at it in terms of eternity. In other words, foreknowledge as a term. Do you use the word foreknowledge in your conversations at work? When you talk to your neighbor, do you mention something about foreknowledge in the course of common events of the day? We don't use that term very much at all. In fact, it's not found all that often in the Scripture. But it's found there. We read it today, and so we need to study it. The term meets us here at chapter 8, verse 29. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Foreknowledge, Romans 8, 29, has to do with eternity, not history. It has to do with before creation and not after it. The picker's view of foreknowledge is in such a way that God is looking from eternity to choose. He's looking from eternity to choose. The word foreknowledge is prognosis. We know that term in relation to our doctors. They give a prognosis about a disease. They give a prognosis, maybe, about the recovery from a disease. In other words, prognosis, or in the picker's view of foreknowledge, is that it's about likely outcomes. It's about something of how things will go, how they will fare, what might happen in the future. It is interesting that this word foreknowledge is used in Scripture as being able to see ahead of things or seeing things before. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 26, or Luke I should say, writes of the Apostle Paul in Acts 26 verse 4, he says, "So then all Jews," Paul says, "know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation at Jerusalem." All Jews know of my manner. You know how my life is. You know where it's going. It's used again in 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 17. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men." This word is used of seeing things before they happen. But it's only used in this way when man is the subject. It's not used that way. It does not carry that sense when God is the subject. And so then the TULIP view of foreknowledge is not that God is looking down the corridors from eternity and seeing in some way ahead of time who is going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or who is going to not only believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but who among those is going to continue and do good works. Those people will. I will therefore foreknow and choose them. No, the TULIP view of foreknowledge is not God looking so as to choose. The TULIP view of foreknowledge is God choosing from eternity to love. That's the distinction. It is not that actions are foreseen. It is that people are foreknown. That's a huge distinction. People are foreknown. It is not that actions are foreseen. When you look at Romans 8, verse 29, you don't see anything mentioned other than this. All Paul does is say those whom he foreknew. For those he foreknew. There's nothing in the passage about their action of believing on Christ. There's nothing of their continuing in good works. There's nothing of that. It is a simple declarative statement that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Even more to know, this verb involves the intimate knowledge of people. This is the word that's used of Adam having relations with Eve. He knew his wife. This is the word that's used in the law in Numbers 31, verse 18, of girls that had not known a man. There was not that point of intimacy. This is the word that speaks of a favored preference. In Amos 3, verse 2, God says of Israel, "You only have I known among all the families of the earth." Try the picker's view of foreknowledge on that. Is it true that God only knew about Israel and that God did not know of all the other nations of the world? No, it is that God had a favored preference. He had a loving choice for Israel and not for the other nations of the world. Foreknowledge biblically is not mere awareness about the future. What could happen on supposed conditions? No, this is unconditional. God's foreknowledge is his choosing love for some sinners over other sinners. We might liken it to a child choosing a particular teddy bear out of hundreds of other identical teddy bears. All of them are bears. All are sinners. Is there something in the bear that inclines the child to choose it? Is there something in the sinner that inclines God to elect it and choose it? No, they are all the same. No, it is the child's will to make that one teddy bear her special bear to love and to cuddle and to cherish, to make that teddy bear her special friend in all these things. And so too God with sinners. There is nothing in the sinner that moves God to say, "I want that one. That one is different from the other one." No, it is not anything in the sinner. It is unconditional. It is God's own love. It is his love-creating, affection-having heart for the sinner. It is unconditional. We could ask, why does God love any sinner? Well, the answer to that is because of God. The secret is with him. And all that we know from Scripture, in God just opening the door of this wide enough, that crack of light that sounds through and shows through, is that God is love. That's simple. That's enough. That explains foreknowledge, that God is love. And therefore, Paul speaks of those whom he foreknew, those that he knew with his intimacy, his favored preferential love. This is what unconditional election means. But we have to see unconditional election not only in terms of eternity and foreknowledge as a term, But also we need to see it in terms of history and the forwardness of its direction. So foreknowledge is God's willed love in eternity for some sinners so as to save them. So God, being the why of it all, chooses whom he will save and sets in order how he will save them and when he will do that. But how does it bear upon history? What is the forwardness of that direction? Well, it begins to face us in the same verse, Romans 8, verse 29, and down through 30. Once again, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, remember they were the foreknown, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. That's the forward direction of God's unconditional choice from eternity. It moves through history among certain acts that he would also do, justifying, having called them, and after those, glorifying them. We see that foreknowledge of election is personal. It's personal as it winds its way through history. In other words, a Savior is chosen and sinners are chosen. It's all very personal. Sinners and the Savior are chosen. Indeed, you cannot have really one without the other. If there is a Savior, then there are sinners to be saved. And if there are sinners saved, it is because of the Savior. This is all personal as it begins to step from eternity down into history. The Son is foreknown as Redeemer. It is not the Father who was chosen. It is not the Holy Spirit who was chosen. It is the Son who was chosen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, which has the word foreknowledge used, but here it is of God foreknowing the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, verse 20, it says of Christ, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. There in eternity, God the Father foreknew his Son. This is not the picker's view of foreknowledge with Jesus, as though God the Father looked at him and said in some way, yeah, I think he'll end up dying at the cross. Or, oh yes, in fact, he did die at the cross, and therefore I should appoint him as the Savior. No, no. God preferentially appointed Jesus to be the Savior. And therefore, in these last times, Peter says, he has come to be the Savior of those who believe. It is personal. God the Father chose his Son. And therefore, as we read in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God prepared a body for him. If he's to send his Son and is to die for sinners, then this Son must have a body prepared for him. And as our Lord said, quoting Psalm 40, a body you have prepared for me. Thus he was born of the Virgin Mary, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he would redeem those who were under the law. It is not only that his body was prepared, but even the work that he would do at the cross was appointed. Jesus said, I have accomplished the work for which I was sent to do. God appointed Christ as Savior. He prepared his body, and he appointed that work that he would accomplish at the cross. This is all very personal as it relates to God the Father foreknowing his Son. But if it's that Jesus is foreknown, then therefore we are foreknown in him. We are foreknown so that we might become conformed to the image of his Son. And therefore, Christ's people are chosen in Christ. Paul says to the Ephesians that we have, before the foundation of the world, been chosen in Christ. And so the Father, choosing his Son, chooses those whom the Son will save. And eternity then brings its forward direction into history, God foreknowing both. It is for this reason, as we've studied before, that there are some, as Jesus would say, who are given to him. That all of whom the Father gives to me, I will raise them up at the last day. Jesus does not pray for the world, but he prays for his own who were given to him. John 17. Jesus, knowing that he was to go out of the world, took the towel and washed the feet of those that he loved. These then, as Jesus said, are like sheep, called by the shepherd, those who are known by name. That's God foreknowing his people. He knows your name. The sheep have names. It's wonderful. They have known my name. They know me because Jesus knows them and calls them each by name. It is, in fact, in Matthew 25 that their inheritance is prepared from the foundation of the world. And so all of what God's people would receive is as salvation was prepared for them, Jesus says, since the foundation of the world. I wonder, do you see how highly personal this all is? As it comes from eternity among God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there to his people that he would save by the blood of Christ. It's about Christ. It's about you and about me. It's about Christ as Savior of sinners in the grace of God, both of whom are foreknown by God. So as it comes into history, it's personal. But in history, it is also a purposed plan. That sounds redundant, and I mean it redundantly, to put purpose and plan together so that you see that God is heading everything that happens in the world for the salvation of you, his people. It is a purposed plan. Call his name Jesus because he will save his people from his sin. Christ Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners. Individually, that's so. You look at Romans 8:29 again. Those whom he foreknew. Those are individuals there. It's a collective group, but they're all individuals. Those whom he foreknew. It even goes to the national level of Israel, according to Romans chapter 9, and in many verses you could make that, but look at verse 23. So, to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even the nation of Israel, as Paul is helping the Romans to understand, is not just an individual. It is individuals who comprise that group of Israel. It is not merely an ethnic Israel. It's not a national Israel. Because as he's mentioned there, it doesn't matter who your father is. It matters who your mother is. Abraham had Ishmael, and Abraham had Isaac. But God said the promise is through Isaac. Doesn't matter who your father is. Well, it does, but it matters who your mother is. Sarah was the mother of Isaac. Hagar was the mother of Ishmael. And so that's why he says here, Sarah was promised, you will have a son. And so there's a distinction that's made between even the sons of Abraham, that those who are of Abraham's children are really not Abraham's children. They may be according to the flesh, but they are not according to the Spirit. And that's what Jesus ran into as loggerheads in his ministry of scribes and Pharisees and all manner of Jews who outwardly, who religiously, who ethnically could say were sons of Abraham. But Jesus could say to those sons of Abraham, you're doing the deeds of your father, the devil. If you were a child of Abraham, you would love me. They were spiritual Ishmaelites, even though they were sons of Isaac. But it goes even further to Rebekah, where there's Jacob and Esau. And to show you the unconditional choice of God, it says there very plainly in verse 11, not yet born, not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to choice, would stand, not because of works, it's not conditional, but because of him who calls. Therefore, it was said that the older will serve the younger, as it is written in another place, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. I don't fault God for hating Esau. I marvel at God for loving Jacob. We all deserve sin and judgment. And yet God has, because of his own purpose, that would stand according to choice, unconditionally. It was said to Jacob, who was a trickster and a liar and a schemer, I love you. Go figure. What can explain that other than the choice by grace of a gracious God? Nothing else can. It is unconditional. And so it's individuals, but Israel as a spiritually believing people, believing in Jesus Christ. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. It's not only there, but there are other passages that make this clear. Acts 13, verse 48, I love the preaching of this, that all who were appointed to eternal life believed. Listen to that again. It does not say all those who were appointed to believe received eternal life. It is all those who were appointed, A, to eternal life, Z, believed. Unconditional election. Faith that comes about in the setting of God's choice from eternity. When we preach the gospel and we hear the gospel, we are dealing with things that are utterly wonderful and gracious. Things that we do not deserve to receive. And yet God is unconditionally choosing on some. There are many contrasts. Children of light, children of the night, children of God, children of the devil, children of his kingdom, children of this world, those written in the book of life, those erased from the book of life. It's all one way of the many illustrations that God's election is unconditional. Why then do some Christians have an inner trouble with unconditional election? Why do they reject it as a truth of the gospel? Why do they argue and, in the historical term, remonstrate for something else? Why do they do this? I understand that at some level they don't see it in the scripture. And that whatever church setting they're in, as they advocate for that, they go along with it. I get that. But there is clearly a level of either blind ignorance or willful ignorance to the truth. I grant that some don't understand it. I grant, however, that some are opposing the very word of God. Why is this? Why did I once do this myself? It's because of the flesh. It's because of pride. It's because of that remaining ingredient in our heart called sin that wants to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. As though God is not as glorious as he really is. That is why we're all tulip pickers at heart. There are some that have not yet come to the persuasion not to pick the tulip. Stand at the tulip and admire it. Take in its fragrance. Look at its beauty and see that it's not a reflection of you. It's actually a testimony to the glory of God, the beauty of God. I think it's like the guests that are invited to dinner. There must be something we can bring, they say. And when they're told, no, just come. We're glad to have you. What do? But they show up with a dish or flowers or a bottle of wine, something. Are those appreciated? Of course they are. Of course they are, but they have nothing to do with the moving cause that makes for them to be invited guests to dinner. Is it not because we love the people? Is it not because we have a cherished regard for the people? That's why. Others could be invited. Others could be called. But these we've chosen. It's that way with God, with us as sinners. God has chosen, not because of what we could bring, but because God is gracious. That's why. This leads us to a second part then, about unconditional election. Not only is there what unconditional election means, but there's why it matters. Why does all this matter? Is it just to cross our theological T and later in the word to dot the theological I? Why do we make such a difference about whether election is conditional or unconditional? Unconditional election, in a way that conditional election never will do, it humbles us before God. To worship him. It humbles us. It brings us down and said, you thought this was all about you. You thought that you were involved in all of this. And as we fall off the stool whose legs have been tripped out from under us, we're humbled. And there down, fallen, we look up, sore because of all of that. And we see that indeed, God is higher than we thought he was. He's greater than we considered. God is high and lifted up. All humanity as sinners, contrary to a holy and good God, are worthy of death. They deserve to be hated, not loved. They deserve to die and not live. They deserve hell and judgment rather than heaven and forgiveness. And yet, God is pleased to save them. And unconditionally choose them. That is humbling. The next time that we lift ourselves up in pride, thinking we deserve something, whether it be an argument or a relationship or a quiet brooding in self-pity, just remember that God unconditionally chose you to salvation in Jesus Christ. That's quite the antidote to whining. That'll help us not to complain as much as we do. That'll even keep us from asserting rights where we need not assert them. It's a humbling doctrine to see that everything we have has simply come because God has chosen us to have it in his Son. It's a humbling doctrine. It leads us to worship God. That's where Paul was going with this in Ephesians. As he said to them at the beginning of chapter 1, we like to get it started, of course, maybe at verse 4, where it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, And we say, ah, there it is. There's our unconditional election. But you've quickly passed over verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him. Do you see what Paul's doing? He's there adoring God. He's lifting up God. He's praising God because he has chosen him in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. If we understand unconditional election rightly and well enough, we will know that by our worship of God. We'll see it in our worship of God. We'll not just go through the Psalms and mumble through them. We'll sing out with joyful noise. There'll be a fervency in our praying. There'll be a practice of thanksgiving, not just a season of thanksgiving in our lives. We'll be exalting the name of God. We'll be talking about God to other people. We're so enamored at what he's done for us in his Son. And that's where Paul was going with this back in Romans. You go through chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11, and he's really resolving all these tensions about how to understand Jews who were given the good news in the Messiah, and yet they reject him, and some Jews and Gentiles received him. And he's trying to sort through this, and we see that it's only by God's purpose in unconditional election. But the point of it goes all the way to the end of chapter 11, verse 33. As Paul concludes it all and he ties the bow on all of this, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord or become his counselor? Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Do you see where it led Paul? All of his study and his Romans 8 through 11 treatise on unconditional election leads him to fall and bow before God, raise his hands, and extol the name of the Lord. Do you understand unconditional election? I said, do you understand it? Does it have a hold on you more than you have a hold on it? A genuine Christian will have points about unconditional election that he or she will not know. We can't cross the T and dot the I at every point. But it has us. And it keeps us seeking God and worshiping him. What would it be like to have an all-expenses-paid 3-month cruise, you and your family? They pay your flights. They provide spacious, luxurious lodging. The most exquisite food and drink is provided. It's all free. You have an attendant that's ready at the snap of your fingers or the motion of your hand for any desire. Massages daily, manicure, pedicure, as soon as the nails warrant it. Just ask. Your heart's interest is ready for the satisfying. You need do nothing but RSVP. Not only this, they work out with your employer. They raise up a temp for you at work. They pay your salary. And while you're on this 3-month cruise, they do all the yard work while you're away. They get to finish all the projects you've been putting off and can't do, either because of time or money. And when you finally come back, voila, there are your beloved new cars that you always wanted. How would we respond to such an offer as that? I gather to think that you would say, it's too good to be true. But that is something of a sparkle. It's a quick glimmer of all that God has prepared in an unconditional election for his people. Does that not lead you to want to worship God? It humbles us because it leads us to see that God alone is our Savior. And we worship God. We thank and praise the name of the Lord. Secondly, though, the doctrine of unconditional election comforts us. It comforts us before God that we would trust him. Well, there is eternity, and here's history as our salvation was accomplished by the work of Christ. But we still live, and we have to walk as disciples. Unconditional election comforts us that we would trust God for our life's way. If your salvation began with God, is all bound up with an unconditional election of you, then your salvation will not end with you. It's not going to end with you. Satan will not wrest it from you. Others will not lead you from it. You yourself will not walk away from it or sin yourself out of it. As Augustine said, God loves you more than you love your sin. Those are words we need to remember in the setting of unconditional election. To trust God for the full course of your life, hardship, joys, it's all bound up and kept in God's electing grace. God from A to Z is trustworthy because God is Alpha and Omega. You can trust God when you fall from believing that election being unconditional is eternal. It is from eternity, which means it is into eternity. God doesn't trifle with eternal things. No, God is faithful. When you come to doubts and you come to trials in your life and you don't sense the presence and the nearness of God, you put your finger on such passages and you say, no, Coombs, God is faithful. God is gracious. God cannot deny his promise. He will carry me through. What would we think of the man who has a plan to build a house, puts it in motion, starts to build? Then when he finds out that some of the materials about it just aren't the quality that he thought, does he abandon the house? Does he abandon the project? Well, Jesus tells us, which of you, when he wants to build a tower, doesn't first sit down, consider the cost? Otherwise, people are going to say, ha, he started, but he couldn't finish. Not so with God. His purpose is rock solid. Everything is according to a master plan. You can trust God with your life. You can be comforted. The answer here is Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you in loving kindness. And the implication is, therefore, I will keep you in that loving kindness. You can be comforted before God to trust him that you will indeed be doing and marked by, and continuing in good works. You look at your life and you say, I don't know about that. I see unbelievers that outdo me in good works. In some ways, they're better at certain things than I am. They're more patient. They're more kind. They're more ready to serve. Well, in this lesson, we've seen that God's promise in Jesus Christ is this: I have chosen you that you will bear fruit. and that that fruit will remain. That's Jesus' promise to the disciple. So don't compare your life to other people. Compare your life to the promise of God and the testimony of the Holy Spirit involved in your good works. Doesn't Ephesians say that he has created us in Christ Jesus and prepared for us to do good works? Ephesians 2:10. You have good works if you're a genuine Christian. And these, you have to know, are from God, even as the state of grace in which you are. Well, in this lesson, we've seen that tulip is spelled correctly, both literally and theologically. Not so with pickers, either literally or theologically. It is incorrectly spelled. It is an unconditional election. Truth be told, however, you can be a poor speller, and you can still understand the word you mean to convey. That is the case with these fellow believers in Christ. They misspell the word. It doesn't take away the word that they may know and love very dearly. But even so, let's spell the doctrine correctly. It's unconditional election. We're missing much. We miss tons if we don't spell it the way that the Bible spells it. Tulip is spelled correctly. Depravity is total. Election is unconditional. Let us pray. O Lord our God, grace abounds in our Lord Jesus Christ, and good news is preached from your word. Thank you that you've given us ears to hear it this day. For those, Lord, that are confused or unbelieving or doubting, Lord, give and strengthen faith. Make for them to see and be enamored with the riches of your grace and the person of your Son. And Lord, for each of us here, help us in our lives that we might see these things so that we would worship and trust in you. Lord, fill out our lives with light and strength, and bless this word by the Holy Spirit as we ask these things and give thanks for them. In Jesus' name, amen.